But I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke for another scripture reading. And we want to come to God's precious word and hear what God's word has to say. We have been doing a series for a couple of months on the attributes of God, and we have finished that. And coming up now to Christmas time, what we're going to do is do a little series on Luke chapter 1. And there are many aspects of Luke chapter 1 that maybe we don't always consider. But we're going to read from the first verse of Luke chapter 1 and just a few verses here at the start of the chapter. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and beginning at the first verse. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in our order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, or that word can be translated from above, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious and infallible word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just unite together at the throne of grace and ask the Lord to bless our consideration of his word for a few minutes just now. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for the opportunity of meeting with thee afresh today. We thank thee for the blessing that we have, things that are most surely believed. We thank thee for the certainties of thy word. We think of these eyewitnesses who were instructed from above, who were given a heavenly revelation of all of these things. And we thank thee for the inspiration and the authority and for the infallibility of God's precious word. Lord, come, we pray, and we pray that thou wouldst shut us in with thyself now and pour out thy blessing upon us as we worship thee afresh for a few minutes at the end of our meeting, for it is in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen. I want to look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 1. It says, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. The things that are surely believed among us. And when you see that when he is introducing his gospel here, Luke the physician declares that he's going to write or set forth in order a declaration of these things which are surely believed. And the apostle spoke of things here which he had certainty about. He uses the word certainty or perfect understanding in verses 3 and 4. And in this age of skepticism and in this age where there is a lot of questioning of former realities and former certainties, it is good to know that there are things which are surely believed, which are perfect in their understanding, or things which are of a certainty. Now, in this day, we have many who would question whether there are things which are certainty. There are many who would question whether there is such a thing as absolute truth. And even in the pulpits of this day, there are many clerics who have questioned whether there are things such as the miracles, the virgin birth, whether they believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those things are questioned openly in many of the pulpits of the mainline churches today, and those that question are tolerated in the pulpits. But I want you to see that Paul, or Luke here, spoke of those things most surely believed among us. And he's speaking here then about the very heart of the Christian faith. He's speaking about things that would not change or would not be modified, or things that were going to stand the test of time, and things that were not going to be in any way debated or dispensed with in any way. As far as the Christian church is concerned, these things are unalterable. These things are the very foundation on which we stand. The Apostle Paul, when he was nearing the end of his ministry and in the situation of real danger that is recorded in Acts chapter 26, speaks in language that is clear and simple and easy. He says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both the small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses should say shall come." And notice what he says. He says he speaks none other things. These are the things that we preach, and we preach the heart of the gospel. We don't need to preach anything else, because here are the words of life. Here are the words that bring blessing to the heart and to the soul. None other things than those that Moses and the prophets did say should come, that Christ, what did they say? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And brethren and sisters, it's absolutely vital that we declare none other things in this day, that we stand for what Luke calls the things that are most surely believed among us. And here we come to the heart of the historic Christian faith. But what are the components of the historic Christian faith? If we are going to preach these things and proclaim them and defend them, what are the things that are most surely believed among us? Well, just for a few minutes at the end of our meeting today, I want us just to think about the things that are surely believed among us. And first of all, I want you to see that the things most surely believed among us are the record of the Scriptures, because the Scriptures present to us the revelation that we need to know. Scripture is the written form of God's revelation, and you think of how he has given us the Word of God. First of all, there is the natural revelation. You have the sun and the moon and the stars. There's nature, and all of that points to God. You remember what the psalmist said. He said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Or we think of what it says in Psalm 97 and verse 6. "The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." And when we look at the beauty of the lake and these trees, and when we look at the landscape that is around us, we are led to thank God for the one who has made all these things and shown forth this marvelous beauty in the nature that is around us. But if a God who has made all things and shows himself in the beauty of things around us, if that is so, then wouldn't we expect for the same God to write down the things that he wants us to understand? And there we have the Word of God. There we have the Scriptures of truth. And we thank God for the written revelation, for the Bible itself, the God-breathed, inspired, and verbally given Word of God. And I want you to think about the Scriptures that God has given us. And I want you to think about the originality of the Scriptures. The first mark of this book's uniqueness is the fact that it is an original book. It ploughs a furrow that nobody else had ploughed before. And it answers the great questions about who am I, what am I, And where am I going as far as life is concerned? And all the answers of those questions about the soul and about the blight of the soul and about sin and about the way of the cross, all those things are given to us in the scriptures of truth. There's originality. And then there's authority in the Word of God. There's a sailor one day who was getting on the boat in the docks in Liverpool. And as he was boarding the ship, someone pressed a little leaflet upon him, a little gospel tract. And he took it with a shrug and with a sort of a scowl. And he crumpled it up and just thrust it into his pocket. And they sailed out of the harbour. And after a little while, the man was fumbling in his pocket. And he found a little bit of paper and he took it out to light his pipe. But as he took it out to light his pipe, his eyes lit upon the text, "Prepare to meet thy God." And he just shrugged it off, never thought very much about it. And then, after a while, those things began to bother him. And the text began to get into his soul and into his heart. And he couldn't escape the text that said, "Prepare to meet thy God." And dear friend, there he was, and the Word of God, even though he didn't want it, was beginning to have an authority in his heart and in his soul, and God began to work. And many years later, this same man, the man we're talking about, was in a meeting of A.W. Pink's, and he told the man of God, the author of many books, he told him about the story of how he had come. But you see the authority and the power of the Word of God. R.A. Torrey said of the Bible, "It is a book that lifts men up to God, must have come down from God." And we realize that this is the authoritative Word of God. Not only is there authority, and not only is there in originality, but we think of the unity of the Word of God. When you look at the Bible, you know, in many ways it's a library of books, and yet it is one. It's a library written by many authors from many different nationalities and over a vast period of time, and yet there's a unity about the Word of God. It all comes together. It all speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's brevity in the Word of God. Now, you think of how tomes could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in four really brief Gospels, we have what the Bible says. You think about the creation of the world. And in 56 verses, the Bible speaks about it and tells us all that we need to know. And while in these words we have profound thoughts, yet at the same time there is a brevity that speaks to us of the divine origin of what it has. And then the other characteristic is simplicity. Because while there are profound things, and there are passages that are hard to be understood, nevertheless, it is simple enough for a child to understand. There's a missionary many years ago, and he translated the Bible into the language of the local people. And there was a man who had been recently saved, one of the natives of that country. And the man gave him the Word of God. He had never read the Bible before, this man. And after a while, he came to the missionary, the man who had been reading the Bible for the first time, and he said, "He's a great man, that man Paul." You see, even though he had never read it before, he knew what the Bible had to say, and there is a simplicity, and God gives it that even a little child can understand. And we have a divine revelation today, and the things that most surely are believed among us are recorded in the infallible scriptures of truth. But then I want you to see something else about the things that are most surely believed among us. They are revealed in his Son. They are recorded in the scripture. They are revealed in the Son. Because the heart of the Bible and the heart of what we believe is the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And here was Paul speaking of the very center of the faith, the very heart of what he proclaimed and what he believed. What is it? Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a Christ-centered faith. Now, I want you to see that the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in inspiration, in the Word of God, in the inspired Word of God. You remember how that after his resurrection, the Lord met some of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And you remember how he began to speak to them. And it says in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, what the Lord said to them. It says that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures, he speaks about the Old Testament. And sometimes people dismiss the Old Testament. But here in the Old Testament, what is the theme? What is the center of the Old Testament? It is Christ. Because he speaks about the things concerning himself. The reformer Martin Luther claimed that the scriptures are Christ's swaddling clothes. And I want you to see that the Bible does testify to Christ. If you don't see Christ in the portion of scripture, you need to look again because he's there. You remember what the Lord said to his disciples? He said, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, for they are they which testify of me. They testify of me. And you can see the interrelationship between Christ, the living Word of God, and the Bible, the written Word of God, many times in the Word of God. For example, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, the scriptures are denominated the Word of Christ. The scriptures are the Word of Christ. And that's a very significant title. Again, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, it speaks of the scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And evidently, faith in Christ is what is at the very center of what the Bible's message is. So, here in inspiration, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. He is the center of our faith. But not only is he revealed in inspiration, but he is revealed in incarnation. Because the blessed Redeemer came and was born in this scene of time. Our faith is in one who actually came to the earth. The Christian faith isn't an obscure belief system in something that is mythological or something that is abstract. But rather, Christianity is entirely based upon real space, time, history, things that happened. Francis Schaeffer once said this about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that the central figure of our Christianity is an actual man who hung on a cross, in the sense that if you were there that day, you could have rubbed your finger on the cross and got a splinter in it. So we're not just talking completely about airy-fairy things that are up there in the clouds. We're talking about things that can be verified, things that actually happen. And when you look, you know, there are many skeptical and atheist archaeologists and they question things. But the more there have been revelations and the more the evidence has been unfolded, the more it shows that the Bible is actually true. They have denied places that were in the Bible. They've found them. They've denied people that are mentioned in the Bible. They've found them. And as time goes on, and the more science progresses, the more archaeology progresses, so the things that are found in the Bible are proved to be true. They said that there was no David. Today, they are excavating the city of David in Jerusalem, and all of these things are being authenticated. So these are verifiable things. This is not a religion that is based on airy-fairy completely. Thank God there is verification. But you know, really, the Lord Jesus Christ is the verification that we need. You know, the 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." That's incarnation. "Justified in the Spirit." That's vindication. "Seen of angels." That's manifestation. "Preached unto the Gentiles." That's revelation. "Believed on in the world." That's reconciliation. "And received up into glory." There is glorification. But I want you to see that the Christian faith is revealed in the Son. Christ is Christianity, and Christianity is Christ. A Christ who was begotten supernaturally. A Christ who lived supernaturally. A Christ who died supernaturally. A Christ who rose supernaturally. And now is coming again supernaturally. And he is the very heart of our Christianity. Do you know him today? Do you believe in him? Do you look to him? Dear sinner, I urge you to look, not listen to the propaganda of the world, not listen to the machinations and the propaganda of those who are against these things, but truly look at the word. Look at the difference that has been made in the lives of guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Look at the evidence that has been unfolded. And yes, there are questions still. But the more science goes on, the more the revelations begin to seem and look, and they begin to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ and the reality of the Bible. So, the things most surely believed among us are recorded in the Scriptures. The things most surely believed among us are revealed in the Son. But then I want you to see that the things most surely believed among us are redemption through sacrifice. Because here again is something that is at the heart of our Christianity. The cross. Not only the Lord Jesus Christ, but his work there on the center cross of Calvary. Do you remember the man who was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ? The one who is described as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist. And you remember when the Lord Jesus came down at the baptism that John was doing there in the wilderness. You remember John the Baptist pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And that's what we were speaking about. The lamb that he's referencing there were the lambs of the sacrifice. And thank God for the propitiation of our sin through the redemption of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the cross is central to the whole Bible. It's the center of God's purpose. He didn't come to be an example so much. He didn't come just to show us what to do or to give us commands. He came to die on the cross in our room and in our stead. In the book of Revelation, you think of how the Bible everywhere speaks about it. In the Old Testament, the cross is prefigured and prophesied. In the Gospels, the cross is described. In the book of Acts, the cross is proclaimed. In the New Testament epistles, the cross is explained and applied. And in the book of Revelation, the cross is acclaimed. They say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And we think about that redemption that our Savior accomplished there on the center cross of Calvary. Paul wrote to the Galatians, and he said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." And what is he saying then? Well, he is warning the Galatians who have forgotten about the message of the cross, who have left aside, they have turned aside from the message of Jesus crucified to another message. And how the devil want to undermine or would want to turn us away from the message of the cross. Oh, any other message. A message of social goodness and a message of social reform or whatever it is. But don't preach the message of the cross. Why does the devil hate it? Because this is precisely at the cross that Satan was defeated and his claims of ownership over the whole race of humanity were destroyed. It is at the cross alone that the guilt of man was dealt with. So I wonder today, have you been to the cross? Have you been to that place where your sins have been dealt with? Have you been to the place where God has effectively dealt with sin? And he did. You remember how on the cross he cried, "It is finished." Or the translation could be, "Paid in full." He paid all that needed to be paid. And thank God there is salvation for those that trust in him. Oh, there is substitution at the cross. The Bible teaches us that Christ died on the cross. He died in the place of sinners. Christ died for the ungodly, the Bible says. Christ died for our sins, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Are you looking to the one who is the blessed substitute, the vicarious sacrifice that was made there on the center cross of Calvary? Oh, I'm glad today that there is substitution. Also at the cross, there is propitiation. 1 John 2 and 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins." And the word propitiate means just to turn aside wrath, to pacify God, who in justice would punish our sins and cannot compromise his justice in any way. But there is one who came to turn aside the wrath of God by taking our sins upon him, by bearing our punishment there on the cross. It says in Romans 3 and 26, "To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Thank God that through the cross God can be just and justify the sinner. Oh, there is that caricature of the God of heaven as a God of wrath who cannot in any way, who looks down with the face of anger upon sinners. And God's wrath is towards sin. But there is love toward those sinners who come and trust him. Because thank God there is propitiation at the cross. God has a purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. But he looks upon the Savior, the blessed Redeemer of men. And thank God you can be saved. There's redemption at the cross. There is propitiation at the cross. And then there is redemption at the cross. Ephesians 1 and 7 reads, "In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And thank God that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary achieves redemption. It pays the price. We are able to be free. We're free from the penalty of sin. We're free from the power of sin. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. You remember what it says about our redemption in 1 Peter 1 verses 18 and 19. You're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that theme of redemption, that theme of blood, runs through the Bible. In Exodus, we think of the people of Israel were miraculously freed from the slavery of Egypt, but this freedom was only achieved by the shedding and the application of the blood of the Passover lamb, foreshadowing the greater redemption to come. And so it is. There is this red line of blood that runs through the Bible. That is surely believed among us. We think of how the Bible speaks of substitution. It speaks of propitiation and redemption. But also the cross brings to us the thought of remission. We think of what it says in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which was shed for many for the remission of sins. In taking our sins upon himself, there is pardon. There is remission in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 and 12 says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Your sins are forgiven you. Rejoice today. If your sins are remitted, if your sins are forgiven, they're never going to stand before you. They're never going to cry against you at the judgment seat. Paul wrote to the Colossians, in Colossians 2 verses 13 and 14, he says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All my sin, all the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The New Testament verb forgive can be translated send away. And it brings us the thought of the scapegoat in the Old Testament and how the blood of one goat that was slain was taken and placed upon the other goat, the head of the other goat, and then it was led away into the wilderness, never to be appear again. And the Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. If you're saved today, your sins are sent away. They are removed. Praise the Lord for that. Something else at the cross. There's purification. Christ's death deals with the pollution of sin. Hebrews 1 and 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Bible describes our personal defilement. David had to say, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Zechariah spoke about a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And there is uncleanness. But thank God that at the cross there is purification. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. But I want you to see that the cross, the crucifixion, is at the heart of our Christianity, anything that takes us away from the cross, whether it is entertainment, whether it is ritualism, whether it is liturgy, whether it is good works, whatever it is that takes you away from the heart of Christianity, is not Christianity at all. Oh, here is true Christianity, and it is redemption through the Savior at the cross of Calvary. So we see the things that are most surely believed among us. They are recorded in the Scripture. They are revealed in the Son. They involve redemption through the sacrifice. But then also, I want you to see something else. There is regeneration by the Spirit. You remember the first gospel sermon that was preached by the initiation of the New Testament church in the book of Acts? What did Peter say standing there on that great Pentecostal day? What did he say as the people stood and in amazement heard what he preached? He said, "Neither is there salvation in any other." Now that rules out popery. That rules out salvation through the church or through masses or through prayers or through priestcraft or through friars or monks or popes or any of the paraphernalia of a Romanism. It also rules out Protestantism in the sense that Protestantism can't save you. You can be proud of your Protestantism and proud of your church, but your church and your Protestantism will not save you either. It is the regeneration of the Holy Spirit of God that alone can save you. And you need, where is salvation? It's in Christ. And in Christ alone, the church must preach Christ. The church must direct you to Christ, not to any other, not to priests, not to any other mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But there has to be regeneration. There is no Christianity without regeneration, without the new birth. You know, the first time the word regeneration appears in the Bible is in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28. And there it speaks about the future physical regeneration of the earth. That is the time, as it were, when the earth will be born again, when the Lord Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. But the second time that the word regeneration is used in the Bible is in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And there we are told, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And it speaks there about the second birth, about the new birth, about regeneration, spiritual regeneration, and being born again. And regeneration, or the new birth, is the process that God imparts to the believing sinner, the new nature that is given in the second birth. It says in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." There's got to be that quickening. There has to be that change from death to life. There has to be that forgiveness that takes place. As the Lord said to Rabbi Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." I remember that being denied on a few occasions. I remember one time hearing about a Church of Ireland minister who was retiring, and he told the people in his church in his last service, he said, "I know the people of Ballygawley and they don't need to be born again." Well, dear friend, that's an awful thing, because we all need to be born again. And whatever you are trusting in, if you're not born again of the Holy Spirit of God, you're trusting in a broken reed. But you know, even professing Christians can deny the new birth. I remember being in the house of a man, and he was a professing believer, but his wife she was not saved. And we began to speak to her, I and another man, we began to speak to her about the things of God, and the man who was a professor sent her out of the room very deliberately. And then when we were leaving the house, he came out and he was annoyed with us. He said, speaking like that to my wife, because she's a lady. Well, she was a lady. But being a lady wasn't going to get her into heaven. She needed to be born again. And sometimes even God's people can have rose-tinted glasses about their loved ones or about those that are in their family. We all need to be born again. And it doesn't matter how upright we may be or what upbringing we may have or who it is that we're following in our example. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Has there been that time when you've been changed and born again of the Holy Spirit of God? And I've often said about George Whitefield and about the lady who heard him preach a number of times. And every time he preached on the text, "You must be born again." And one time she asked George Whitefield, "Why do you always speak on that text, 'He must be born again'?" And she was told the simple answer is, "Because ye must be born again." Dear friend, we believe, and the thing that is most surely believed among us is the necessity of the new birth. There needs to be a reality of new life in your heart, in your life, in your walk. Is there that reality? Have things changed? Have you new desires? Have you new inclinations? Is there been a change in your heart and in your life? We declare the necessity of the new birth. But I want you to see how Luke spoke about the things most surely believe among us. There are certainties. There are foundations. There are things that are fundamental to the faith. And you need a church where those fundamentals are proclaimed. Paul warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. He said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Make sure that you're not following those things. Make sure you're standing on the lines of the historic Christian faith. May God bless his word and write it upon our hearts, even today, for his name's sake. Let's just bow in a word of prayer and close our meeting in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the historic Christian faith. We thank thee today for the precious word of God that is surely believed. We thank thee that there is that certainty even in God's precious word. And we'd ask thee that thou wouldst come today and that thou wouldst bless thy word to every heart. Lord, we pray that each one of us may make sure that we're standing on the firm foundation upon the solid rock of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part us now in thy fear with thy blessing. Be with us throughout this day. And then as we gather again around thy word this evening, we pray for the blessing of God upon us. For it's in Jesus' precious name. I would ask these things. Amen. Amen.